Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross, that we can have eternal life, that we can enjoy life perfectly on this planet. We're thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, that indwells us personally and also corporately as a body. We realize that with all these privileges come great responsibilities of representing you. It is for this reason that we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, but we are equally aware that no human mind can understand or comprehend your truth except by the work of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we now request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration needed to study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are still in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, and hopefully we'll finish it this evening. So far, you read Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So far, we have examined the first three, love, joy, peace. So the fourth facet of the production of the Spirit is patience. Now, this is a word that appears to be quite simple to understand. However, since it is described as a production of the Spirit, it must mean that to fully comprehend and understand the word, we must relate it to God. Now, the Greek usage of this word in the New Testament actually helps us to clarify its understanding. There are two Greek words that are used, at least translated in our English versions, with the word patience. The first is a Greek word, hupomone. Hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Hupomone. Sure, that word means patience for sure. Steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, steadfast waiting. But then there's a second Greek word that's also translated patience in most of our English versions. It is the word makrotumia. Makrotumia. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. That word also means patience, forbearance, endurance, and steadfastness. Now, according to Greek scholars, hupomone is actually the temper that does not easily succumb under suffering, while macrotumia is the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate any wrong. Furthermore, hupomene describes patience as related to things, while macrotumia describes patience towards persons. Now, with this explanation, you can guess which of these is used in the text that we're studying. Persons. So it is the Greek word makrotumia. That is because it has to do, or at least the fruit of the Spirit that we're dealing with has to do with our interactions with individuals. Nevertheless, there are certain facts that we need to note about this Greek word as it relates to our passage, so we can get a handle at it. First of all, it is the Greek word used to describe God's delayed attitude in judgment. The Apostle Paul indicates that God's patience is his attitude of giving time to people to come to repentance or to become saved. This is according to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, chapter 4. This shows that patience, when it's related to God, also deals with his attitude, delayed judgment. Here the apostle says in Romans 2, 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Now the apostle himself, the apostle Paul himself, used this word and in order to show that he himself is an example of God's patience towards an individual to come to saving knowledge. This is according to 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16. Here the apostle, again, using this word that we're saying, using Galatians 5:22, he says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who will believe in him and receive eternal life. So, God's delayed judgment, patience that he shows in order for a person to come to an understanding of truth. The Apostle Peter described the same thing when he talks about God's delayed judgment. Just before the flood, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. First Peter 3:20. This with the same issue that when it comes to patience and used with respect to God, it has to do with his delayed judgment or his delayed judgment in his attitude towards mankind. First Peter 3:20 says, "Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built?" It is, in it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. So you see the issue here, plays the expression, was where it says, when God waited patiently. Literally, the Greek says, when the patience of God was waiting, or waited. Now, so patience describes God's attitude in judgment in connection with the sinful man. This attitude, of course, indicates that God is not in a hurry to bring judgment, but remains willing to give man time to repent. Now, the fact that he gives time for repentance does not mean that he waits indefinitely, as it is demonstrated, of course, in the flood judgment of Noah's time. You know, God will wait so long at some point. After that, he goes into judgment. Now, second, patience is a word that describes the attitude that should govern believers as they interact with others, believers and unbelievers. That is an attitude that should govern interaction among believers, even as they deal with unbelievers. This is the case. It's also implied in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 says something like this: be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, a more literal translation is something like this: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, that literal rendering indicates that patience is an attitude that we should possess when we interact with our fellow believers. Of course, it is not only our fellow believers that we must deal with in patience, but also unbelievers that come around us. This is why the apostle gives that general command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Not some, everyone. So that is the key. So he said, make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, I know that the apostle says here that we should be patient with everyone, and that patience certainly involves not paying back people in accordance as to how they have treated us. So patience is an attitude that God expects of us when we interact with others. Now, patience itself is rare as a virtue that a believer possesses, is rarely used in of itself in the New Testament. That is to say, it is rare in the New Testament, at least in the writing of the Apostle Paul, to give patience and leave it alone. It's always been given in the midst of other virtues, just as we're studying here in Galatians 5:22. Now look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3:12, all we're saying is that the apostle rarely uses patience as a virtue for believers without mentioning some other thing. In other words, he never stands alone in the New Testament. It is always associated with other virtues. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So you see, you know, in every passage that the apostle uses patience, it never stands alone. It's always a part of other virtues. This we can understand in the light of the fact that no facet of the production of the Spirit stands alone, as is evident from the passage we're studying. Fourth, patience. It's an essential attitude necessary to help other believers in their spiritual life. It's an attitude that God expects from you and I if we're going to be helpful to other believers in their spiritual life. Now, this is particularly the case with pastors or those who teach. They are to possess that attitude as they rebuke and correct their fellow believers, as the Apostle Paul described in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." That's the responsibility of those who teach, but particularly this is addressed to pastors, that they have to correct, they have to rebuke, but they have to be very patient with all those that they rebuke. Now that we have considered the various facts about the Greek word translated patience in our passage, the question then is, how should we define patience? It is a state of emotional calmness in the face of provocation or wrong, in which there is no irritation on the part of the person. A state of emotional calmness in the face of provocation. It is the ability to exhibit both external and internal control in the face of trying situations of life. the ability to exhibit control, whether internally or externally. Now, since it is this kind of word, it has to do with that ability also to endure wrong without anger or retaliation. So since it is possible that a natural man or natural person can train himself to remain composed in the face of provocation, so how then do we know that a person is patient as a result of the filling of the Spirit? Not something that they have walked up to or trained themselves to, or they have been raised up that way, so they're able to control themselves. That's not the issue here. So the question must be, how do we know that? That what you have as patience that you display is not really part of your human ability, but that which comes from God. Now, to answer this question, we should, of course, recognize that there are people who are patient towards others in the face of wrong done to them because they have no power to retaliate. But given the power, they could have retaliated. So under such situation, a person may appear to be patient or calm in the face of provocation, but in reality, that person is not. But if a person is patient as a result of the production of the Spirit, then two facts must be true. First, the person who is patient as a result of the filling of the Spirit will not be filled with anger or anguish. He may have the power to retaliate, but he shows restraint. So that's how you know. You have the power, but you don't use it. Secondly, the more telling characteristic of patience that is from the Spirit is that the other virtues of the Spirit that we have so far mentioned must be present. In effect, the person is patient because of the production of the Spirit, then he must have love, he must have peace, he must have joy when he thinks of this person or the wrong done to him. So a person who has trained himself to be self-composed under difficult situations will be incapable of joy, love, or peace under provocation. That only belongs to the patience that's a result of the filling of the Spirit. Now the fifth thing that facet of the Spirit mentioned here is kindness. Now this is a word that's also applied to God and to man. Now similar to the word patience, kindness does not stand alone as a virtue in the New Testament when related to the believer. Now this truth attests to the fact that it is impossible to separate any of these facets of the production of the Spirit, as we have mentioned previously. Now, the word kindness comes from a Greek word that also means what is benevolent, goodness, generosity, what is right. Now, these are the meanings of the Greek word translated kindness here. Now, the authorized version, the old King James version, uses the word gentleness here. But that's not the meaning of the Greek word that is used, because the new King James Version has corrected it and put in the word kindness. Now, kindness as a word is related to activities. It's a word related to activities. In effect, kindness, like love, is an action-oriented word. For it is a person, at least, it is as a person demonstrates an action that he or she can be judged as being kind or cruel. Now the Apostle Paul himself indicates that even with God, it is his action that shows his kindness. This, at least while he was speaking to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, he says that. Acts 14, verse 17. Talks about even with God, that the way we know His kindness is His action. So this is how the Apostle Paul was speaking, recorded here by Luke. He says, yet He has not left Himself without testimony. He has shown kindness. How? Notice what He said. By giving you rain from heaven and crops in their due season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. So you see, kindness, you can never know it until you see the action that follows. So it is an action-oriented word. Kindness as a facet of the production of the Holy Spirit involves activities that are useful for the benefit of others, especially, of course, in the spiritual sense. You can show kindness to people more so in the spiritual sense, and they may not realize it, but yet it will be kindness. Now, the natural man is capable of some kind of kindness, but his kindness is quite often driven by personal gain, or that kindness is directed to those the person is favorably disposed towards because of some form of benefit or some kind of relationship. On the other hand, the kindness produced by the Holy Spirit focuses on demonstrating God's love and grace. Now, since kindness involves grace, the one that comes from God, then the kindness produced by the Holy Spirit will lead to someone to doing something useful, even to an enemy. Because the believer has the mind of Christ in him, so to say, and also he'll be thinking of the grace of God as he demonstrates kindness. Hence, when a believer demonstrates kindness due to the production of the Holy Spirit, he will be thinking of his kindness as a means to witnessing to a person. In effect, when a believer under the control of the Spirit shows kindness, he's thinking of how God is to be glorified in his act of kindness. See, everything we do is geared towards one thing, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to show the goodness of God. So we can say that kindness that results from the Holy Spirit will eventually focus on the goodness of God. So that's the fifth facet of the production of the Spirit. The sixth facet of the production of the Spirit is goodness. Now, this word goodness is related to the word kindness. For you see, kindness will be a result of goodness. The word goodness itself is translated from a Greek word that also means generosity. Now, the Greek word used here is only found in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The more general meaning, no doubt, is goodness. But in the passage that we're studying, the meaning is something like, it's probably generosity. So that goodness is that quality in a person that results in generosity or kindness. That's what goodness is. That quality in you that will result in generosity or in kindness towards other people. So the point is that when a person is controlled or filled with the Spirit, goodness, or should I use the term, the spirit of generosity will overflow from that person. If you are filled with the Spirit and you manifest this goodness, then the spirit of generosity will have to flow from you. The seventh facet of the production of the Spirit is faithfulness. Faithfulness. The word faithfulness is translated from a Greek word that we've seen many, many times. That means trust, faith. Sometimes it means doctrine. However, the primary sense of the Greek word used in our passage is that of being an individual in whom complete confidence can be placed. Complete confidence could be placed. Hence, the issue of this facet of the production of the Holy Spirit is trustworthiness. Trustworthiness. Dependability. Now, a dependable person or a trustworthy person is one that can be counted to do the same thing consistently. Consistently. I mean, the word consistently is almost paralleling this faithfulness that we're dealing with here. So that the person is that individual that never deviates from his word, for example. So when a person is under the control of the Holy Spirit, he's a person of consistency of action. When you're controlled by the Spirit, you will see that consistency in your actions. Now, this truth means that those who are much more consistent in their lives are those who are much more controlled by the Spirit as we're staying here. Now, there is a trust involved here for sure, but this trust will also include that assurance of God's work in the life of the believer. In other words, when a person is under the control of the Holy Spirit, he will not only manifest the character that we talk about of dependability, but also that person will have confidence in God and in His Word. So when we exhibit doubt and lack of trust, that is an indication that the Holy Spirit is not in control of our lives. For you see, it is impossible for the Spirit to be in control of you and you exhibit doubt about God's work or His promises. It cannot happen. When you're filled with the Spirit, you cannot have doubt. Now, this fact should be recognized to be true because faith and being controlled under the being under the control of the Holy Spirit are inseparable. In other words, you can separate them. Now, two examples suffice to illustrate my point that once you are filled with the Spirit, you have faith, the faith of trust that God will do what He says. That's one thing that will come out of it. And if you have doubt, that you're not filled with the Spirit at that point. Now, regarding God's Word now, we're talking about God's Word. So, we do prove this by looking at some passages in the Bible. The first one I'd like to point to is in Acts chapter 6, because both passages are in Acts. That's why we see practical demonstration in the early church of the believers. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Acts chapter 6 verse 5 says, "This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen." Look at how he's described. "A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." In separate, it says, "full of faith and of the Spirit." Now, since Stephen is described as full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, there is the implication that when a person is under the control of the Holy Spirit, that such a person will of necessity be full of faith or trust in God and in His Word. A second illustration is Barnabas, who also is given a similar description as Stephen. In Acts, since you already have it, chapter 11, look at verse 24. Acts 11, verse 24. It says, Acts 11, 24, "He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord." You see, in both cases, the phrase "full of the Holy Spirit" is really a description of the Holy Spirit being in total control of a person. we know that the control of the Spirit is absolute. In other words, you cannot be partially controlled by the Spirit. There's no such thing as being partially filled with the Spirit. You either feel or you're not. There's no in-between. Hence, if these two men were said to be full of faith because they are people controlled by the Holy Spirit, then it follows that when a person is controlled by the Holy Spirit, that such a person will be trustworthy for sure, dependable for sure, honest for sure, but also he will or should exercise full trust or confidence in God and His Word. So that the fact remains that if at any time we exhibit doubt in God's Word, that should signal to us that we are not under the control of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? If you're not under the control of the Spirit, that opens up your soul for the influence by the devil. So who causes doubt when it comes to the Word? It comes from the devil. So that tells you that once a believer gets into that stage where they are doubting something about the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is not in control of them. If it's a promise that God has given and you start doubting it, at that point, you are not under the control of the Spirit. So this is part of the reason we're studying this thing, so we know when we are and when we're not. So that brings us to the eighth facet of the production of the Spirit. It's called here gentleness, as given in verse 23. Now the word gentleness is translated from a Greek word, prautes. 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 P-R-A-U-T-E-S. Prautes. That word means humility, meekness, courtesy, or considerateness, being considerate. Now this word is used really to describe what we could really describe as a teachable spirit. In other words, the ability for a person to receive the word of God without anger or resentment to the word or to the teacher. That's this word is used in that respect, especially in the book of James. That some people are not teachable. When you are not teachable, you're not under the control of the Spirit. A person who is not teachable at that instant is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's really quite often the apostle Paul uses this word as opposite of arrogance. In our context, this word means gentleness of attitude and behavior, in contrast to harshness in dealing with others. See, there are people, you have to remember, who are by their nature, at least they are quiet and what we call gentle, in that they speak very softly, never raising their voice. But that's not what we're dealing with here. There are people who see that. What we're dealing with is what the Holy Spirit produces. The gentleness that is produced by the Holy Spirit is concerned mostly with thought process. What you think before is manifestation. So this gentleness is a thinking process. It begins with your mind. The one that the Holy Spirit produces has to do with what you're thinking. Say, a person could raise his or her voice and still be under the control of the Holy Spirit, depending on what that person is thinking. See, that's why I say you go back, it goes with thinking. If your thinking is correct, you can raise your voice and still be under the control of the Spirit. Now, I know there are a lot of people who, you know, just, they hear you raise your voice, they just think you are, oh no, you belong to the devil, just because you raise your voice.
They just want you to talk in those monotones, whatever that is, and, you know, softly, almost to the point of whispering. No, you can be filled with the Spirit and raise your voice. It's a matter of your thinking. What is going on in your mind? You see, if a person, for example, raises voice because of protest over sin or because of true love, that person is still filled with the Spirit even while raising his or her voice. Now, while you see another, the other side of it is a person can speak softly and be filled with hatred. And you will never know it because they're speaking softly. So the point really is that gentleness, that is the result of the production of the Holy Spirit, involves primarily the thought process before manifestation of any action. In other words, what is your thinking? It is that determines what state you are in. If your thinking is such that there's no resentment, no hate, no hateful thinking, nothing sinful in your thought, then you can raising your voice and still be gentle. It's not a matter of the where people move around and all those things. That's not gentleness. It's a thinking process. Now the ninth facet, the last facet mentioned, is self-control. Self-control. Now that word is translated from a Greek word that was prominent in classical writings for describing someone who has dominion over himself and other things. Dominion being control of himself and other things. Now it is used to describe the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Now this is the only passage that the Apostle Paul used this, the Greek noun that is used here, although he used the various verb forms of this, of the Greek word used here to describe the control of sexual desires. For example, he used that in 1 Corinthians 7:9 and self-discipline of the body in 1 Corinthians 9:25. So in fact, beside this verse, the Greek word used here is only used about twice, two other times in the New Testament. Both, of course, Paul in his defense before Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Yeah, this Paul giving his defense and scaring a man to death because he didn't want to hear the truth. So he says, Acts 24, verse 25, as Paul discoursed unrighteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. In other words, don't bother me with the truth. He was afraid because the apostle is explaining something about self-control. And as a ruler, he, at that time he knew that was something he didn't want to hear. Now the apostle Paul, Peter himself used the same Greek word in connection with virtues that he described that should be in the believer in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 7. Second Peter chapter 5 verse, I mean chapter 1 verses 5 through 7. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 5 reads this way. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness,
unto goodness, knowledge, unto knowledge, self-control, unto self-control, perseverance, unto perseverance, godliness, unto godliness, brotherly kindness, unto brotherly kindness, love. Now, these virtues that the Apostle Peter gave here are essentially the same as the Apostle Paul gives in the passage that we are studying in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, concerning the production of the Spirit. Now, be that as it may, the Greek word translated self-control has a broad meaning of possessing the ability not to be involved in any excesses. That ability not to be involved in any form of excesses. You don't get involved in everything you do within the bounds. You don't go overboard or become excessive in anything. But always you're directing your life according to a given standard, and that standard, the Word of God. So when a believer is under the control of the Holy Spirit, he manifests great control over his passions, his desires, and impulses. In short, self-control is that quality that allows the believer to reflect Christ in all he does in this world. Self-control will do that, will allow you to reflect Christ in all you do. So, the believer remains in this world, but he's not of this world. Self-control makes it apparent in his or her conduct. Well, it's really interesting to know that the apostle ends his list of production of the Spirit with the word self-control. Now, the virtues of production he listed all require an element of self-control over one's desires and passion. For example, love requires self-control in its manifestation to keep it from going to the direction of sin. You can love a person and do things that are wrong because you can differentiate truth from falsehood. So if you don't have this self-control, you may get overboard and do something that is sinful and still think that you are manifesting love when it is not. Peace is another thing. Peace requires that the person should control his thought to avoid hostility towards those who mistreat the person. So the point is that every facet of the production of the Spirit involves the virtue that begins and ends this list. In effect, there is no aspect of the production of the Spirit that does not involve love or self-control. The reality is that these nine facets of the production of the Holy Spirit are inseparable. It is impossible to have one facet without the others. This does not mean that all the facets may necessarily be present or be observed at the same time, but they all will be present but not revealed. For example, while a situation may call for patience, that does not mean that kindness is not present. In fact, when a person exhibits patience from the Holy Spirit, kindness, as we've seen, is certainly present. Goodness is also present. But there may not be the opportunity to demonstrate their presence in you. So in other words, what we're saying is, it is not by mere style that the apostle began the first facet with love and ended with self-control. That's a pattern. Everything is sandwiched between those. Well, maybe this will help you to conceive what I'm trying to explain here. If you think about, for those who are listening without the benefit of this, if you think about something like a cylinder, on the top of it, put the word self-control. At the bottom of it, put the word love. And in between, we're going to march through and see how this is squeezed. Because you cannot separate any of this and still have that cylinder. So, if you think about it, Paul says, this is what he began with, love. He ended with self-control. But let's just see how he walked this through. If you have love, being an attitude of thinking, joy will be present. That joy is, you have to exercise self-control, even when you have joy. Then, the apostle moves to peace. Peace, you cannot have peace without true love. It's impossible. Because only people who are free from any kind of self-centeredness will have peace. If you're a self-centered person, you can never have peace. So, if you have peace, that also is due to the fact that there's some self-control in you, whereby you don't let the other person make you so angry that you hate him or hate her. Well, love, peace, Paul moves to patience. And if you have patience, by all means, you know that has to do with exhibit of control, both external and internal. Therefore, that's self-control. You have to have it to have patience. Kindness, where you display action towards people. Well, you have to have love to really be kind to a person. But then when you are doing, to manifest it, you must have self-control. Or you go to goodness. Now goodness, again, since it's a quality that you can reflect in generosity, to have it, to be generous to a person, you have to have love. But you also have to have self-control. Because your generosity, if you're not careful, can border in the line of sinfulness. And so, how can that happen? Well, we've studied many times that I gave an example where you could do something good for a person and you may be interfering with God's discipline on that individual. In that way, you'll be doing something sinful. Although it appears good. Or take it the other way around. A person who decides he doesn't want to walk or she doesn't want to walk, and you keep supporting that person. Well, if you did that, you may think you're showing goodness, generosity, but you'd be wrong. Because that's a sin. The Bible clearly says if a person doesn't walk, no food. Or we take faithfulness. Now, for you to love, to have faithfulness, to be dependable, you must experience love to people. Because if you love a person, you don't want to do anything that will harm them. You want them to count upon you. But then, that faithfulness also requires self-control on your part so that you don't get out of whack and do things that are completely out of the realm of truth. And so, even faithfulness or even trust in God, you also require that love. And gentleness, as we have seen, all of these are part of what you and I have to have as believers. So you see that there is no way you can have any of the facets of the Spirit, the foundation, so to say, love, self-control, caps it. Every other thing is squeezed in between. That is what we've been studying. We cannot separate one from the other. So this is where it is important that we know, or at least we understand, what we are doing in order to know if we're under the control of the Spirit. In any case, the apostle followed this list with an interesting statement in the last sentence of verse 23, because he says, against such things there is no law. Now the sentence merely states that no law is against these facets of the production of the Spirit or the virtues that are of the same kind as the one the apostle had listed. Now it is probable that with this statement, the apostle is once more stating the superiority of living under the Spirit than under the law. As the apostle had already stated, the law was given to restrain people. But a person who is under the control of the Spirit doesn't need that. Because you see, self-control is there. All the other facets of the Spirit makes it possible that you don't need the law. Now the expression such things in the Greek really could be understood in one or two ways, two possible ways to be in being honest with the Greek text. The first is to take it as something like such men or such persons. Now,
If the Greek expression used is taken in that way, it can have that meaning. Now, so in fairness, if we take that meaning, it will still fit the pattern of the phrase that the apostle gave in verse 21 when he says that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, while this explanation of saying it could mean these men or these persons, because it fits the pattern we will see in verse 21, well, that it makes sense, it is really unlikely that that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote this last expression of verse 23. So, the other second way to take the Greek way, this Greek expression used in the text, is the way the NIV and majority of our modern English versions have done, and that is such things. So, while the first option is permissible because of the grammar, but the context suggests primarily that the second reading, as you find in the NIV, be used. In this way, the expression such things is a reference to the nine facets of the production of the Spirit that the apostle has given to us. Of course, this expression is a way to indicate that the apostle's list is not comprehensive, or that it has not listed every facet of the production of the Spirit, but it is general enough to let the believer have the correct idea about the production of the Spirit in his life. Now, the word law is without a definite article in the Greek, so that it is possible that it could refer to law in general. But since the apostle had addressed the Mosaic law in this context, it is best to take law here as a reference to the Mosaic law. So the real issue is the question why the apostle made this statement at the end of his list of the various facets of the production of the Spirit. Why even put that statement? Well, on the surface, it appears that this sentence is unconnected with the production of the Spirit, or that the apostle had loosely made this statement. However, the apostle made this statement in support of his assertion in verse 18 of the 5th chapter where we're studying, where he stated that one benefit of being under the control of the Spirit is not being under the law. If you're under the control of the Spirit, you cannot be under the law. That's what he's saying. Hence, as he provides a checklist to help a believer understand when he's under the control of the Spirit, it became important for the apostle to revisit his statement in verse 18. The point of the apostle is that since the law is not against its various facets of the Spirit, it must then follow that a person who is controlled by the Spirit is not manifesting behaviors that the law condemns. And as such, that individual is not under the claim of the law because he's not doing anything contrary to the law. Furthermore, a person under the Spirit manifests the things that the law requires as far as you can tell. Because all the law requires law, for example, and that person manifests it. So, either way you look at it, the apostle's argument is that if a person is under the control of the Spirit, he is not under the law. Now, there are two observations that we need to make concerning the production of the Spirit, so as far as we have examined this passage. First, these various facets of the production of the Holy Spirit are the most reliable evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person. We're saying that these nine facets of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, all these nine facets are the most reliable way to know of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person. If you can say this way, I would say these are what we call the positive proof, or proof positive that the Spirit is controlling a person. In fact, manifestation of spiritual gifts are not really the most reliable means to show that the person is under the control of the Spirit, because the devil has a tendency to duplicate some of these aspects of spiritual gifts. For example, a person could speak in tongues and be controlled by the devil. Or a person could do something miraculous and be controlled by the devil. But Satan could never duplicate the spiritual gifts that we have, the spiritual facets of the production of the Spirit that we have considered here. Satan cannot do it. He cannot replicate it. Secondly, why the fruit of the Spirit is purely God's work in the believer, this does not mean that the believer should be passive with respect to the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces these 9 virtues or characteristics, but it is the responsibility of believers to make this evident to others. In other words, when you and I come under the control of the Spirit, these 9 facets are present in us. But it is our responsibility to make them evident to other people. We must caution that these facets of the production of the Spirit are automatic in the life of a believer who is under the control of the Spirit. Now, if a person looks at this list and wants to walk toward its content, then that person is not functioning under the Spirit. Now, we make no efforts such as to duplicate these facets. The Holy Spirit either produces them or we do not have them. Our responsibility is simply to manifest what is already in our soul, because the Holy Spirit is in control. So then, our responsibility should also really involve being obedient to God's word, so that the Holy Spirit could control us and produce these 9 facets in our lives. So all we're saying is that this list is not given so that we begin in the energy of the flesh to imitate them or produce them or practice them. Instead, they are given to us as checklists so that you and I will know when we are under the control of the Spirit and when we're not. For whenever we're under the control of the Spirit, we should be able to observe one or more of these facets of the Spirit production of the Spirit in our lives. Failure to observe these is an indication that no matter what a person claims, he or she is not under the control of the Spirit. So that is what the apostle has given to you and I, a checklist. Use it, understand it, apply it well. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.